If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. If you are visiting with us this morning, let me say again, welcome. We're glad to have you with us on this special Harvest Homecoming Sunday. We have been working our way through on Sunday mornings through this letter of 1 Timothy. And this morning we are starting the fourth chapter, looking at the first five verses together this morning. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy 4, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes these words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we do every week, as we gather and worship, as we study your word, Father, we pray. And we pray not out of a sense of ritual or habit. We pray out of a deep sense of need. We need you. So Father, as we study your word this morning, may our need of you grow great before our eyes. And may you satisfy that need. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 90s, a young pastor began a promising ministry career. He preached the word faithfully, theologically reformed, confronted the sins of the culture around him with boldness and fearlessness, calling the church to a way of life that stood in stark contrast to the world and culture around them. Before long, his preaching became nationally recognized. He was invited to speak at church conferences across the country and even internationally. He even wrote a book addressing what he believed to be a major problem in the culture of Christian dating, a book that would sell over 1 million copies. In 2004, he became the lead pastor of a megachurch in Maryland and continued in this ministry for the next decade plus. And his ministry continued to thrive and continued to blossom. His book was so successful, in fact, that it created a separate subculture within the church, purity culture, which called young Christians to pursue purity in their singleness as they sought out a potential spouse. He was the picture of faithful ministry, a loving husband and father, a faithful pastor, a bold preacher of biblical truth, a role model in a lot of ways for other young, aspiring pastors. Until he wasn't. He had no moral failures that disqualified him from ministry. There was no outrageous event that sent his ministry spiraling out of control. The day came when he simply got up and walked away. He resigned as pastor, shocking the church. He divorced his wife, not for another woman, he just ended the marriage. He even went so far as to recant almost everything that he wrote in his popular book and apologize to the people that were harmed by what he wrote. And then to cap it all off, he announced to the public, "I'm no longer a Christian." Sadly, this is one of many stories. Christians from all walks, all denominations, all churches, waking up one day and realizing they no longer believe what they once thought they believed so firmly. And there's a real tangible pain that a church feels when this happens. Brothers and sisters declare themselves to no longer be brothers and sisters, but strangers and outsiders. And the church is then left with a lot of unanswerable questions. What does this mean for their salvation? What does it mean for all of those years of faithful ministry? What does it say to the power of the gospel to save and restore sinners only for them to leave? How did Christ let them slip from his grasp? And what if it happens to me? Or to my children? Or to my spouse? This turning away from the faith, what the Bible calls apostasy, is something very painful and grieving to the church. But it is something about which the Bible is not silent. And this morning, as we begin this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, I want us to take a hard look at apostasy. The reality of it, the means of it, the teachings that result from it. Because as a church of believers, we must know that apostasy is a real thing. And it raises so many questions that we won't have every answer for. But the good news is that even in apostasy, there is hope. Even when those who claim to believe the gospel walk away from the gospel still remains the only hope. So three headings as we walk through this passage together. First, the reality of apostasy. The reality of it. As we jump into this first verse, we need to, I think, clarify the meaning of some terms and phrases that Paul uses here. He writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." First, let's look at that word depart. Such a nice word, isn't it? Depart. It's like they're leaving to take a trip. But in Greek, it's literally apostasize, which is a very strong word. Depart sort of softens apostasize, doesn't it? And this hard word, this apostasy, is very much a departure from the faith. It could be helpful to think of it in terms of turning and facing. Right? Faith is this turning away from sin and turning towards and facing Christ. That's what we do when we believe. But apostasy is the reversal of this. It is turning away from Christ and turning towards and facing the sin that you had previously left. Apostasy is an undoing. It is a reversal of faith. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. Another phrase I think we need to define and understand is the timing that Paul says when this departure will happen. It says in later times, which can sound very vague and unclear. When's it going to happen, Paul? Later. But when later? Just later. This phrase, later times, is not really an issue of the calendar, but really an issue of the age. Paul's not referring to some later date down the stretch, but he's rather referring to the last times, the final season before the return of Christ. And obviously, there's been lots of discussions about when that will be and what it will look like and the signs and the announcements and everything. And Christians pray for the last times to come. Christians look for the last times to begin. But that, I fear, misses the mark of what Paul is actually referring to when he says the last times, the later times. Because we need to understand that these last times that Paul refers to are, in fact, already here and have been here for the last 2,000 years. That phrase, last time, simply refers to the age in between. The last times begins when Christ first enters the world and carries through until the point when he re-enters the world. And so we've been living in the last times for quite some time now. And so this warning that Paul gives here about people departing from the faith is not some distant look into the future, not for Paul, not for us. But it is rather a here and now warning. It's going to happen in the last times, Paul says. Well, when is that? Now. We're living in these times. But let's get back to this apostasy issue. We don't really call it that anymore. Because apostasy is too strong a word, and church history has used it to describe some really terrible people. So we've changed it. I mean, there's a reason that I put departures on our bulletin and on our front side instead of apostatizers. It's not quite the welcoming sign you want on the front lawn of the church on a special Sunday morning. Now today, the term that is often used is deconstruction. And you can look this afternoon for how this term rose to prominence, but the basic idea is that when a believer departs from the faith, what they're doing is they're deconstructing it. They're taking it apart and they're analyzing what they used to believe and just really tearing it all down brick by brick. It's not an explosion, but it's simply a taking apart piece by piece. Call it whatever you like, the end result is the same. Christians not being Christians anymore. And that should unsettle us to really think about this. It should. It should unnerve us to think that Christians, brothers and sisters, can cease to be Christian brothers and sisters. It can raise every red flag and every alarm in our head to think that this could ever possibly happen. And it could even cause us to fear. What if this happens to me, to my family, to my church, to my pastor? And the what ifs abound. And I don't want to just pass this off and say, don't worry about this. We're not talking about you this morning. We're talking about those other people. Because that's not the message of the New Testament, quite honestly. I mean, we have an entire book of the New Testament that's main application of the entire letter is make sure you don't fall away. Be on guard so that you are not one of the ones who depart from the faith. That's Hebrews. That's the entire letter of Hebrews. With all of its theology and all of its complicated things and tabernacles and priests and things to come. From beginning to end, the book of Hebrews, the main thrust of application is found in chapter 2, verse 1 of that letter, where he writes, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, lest we drift away from it. And again, in chapter 3, verse 12, he writes, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. I mean, that letter, those words are not written for someone else to hear. It's not a warning for the culture outside the church. It's a warning to the church. To you. To me. For the Bible says, this happens, don't let it happen to you. Because apostasy is a danger. It is a very serious threat. And it is a possibility for any and every believer. You could depart from the faith. I could depart from the faith. To which you say, but what about the whole perseverance of the saints thing, Pastor? What about the once saved, always saved? What about Christ's words that none will fall from his grasp? Yeah, I believe these things to be true. Undoubtedly true. Christ alone saves. Christ alone holds fast those he saves. He does not let any fall through the cracks. But he also says in Matthew 24 that it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. You see, what apostasy points us to is the fact that while all who are saved by Christ will remain saved by Christ into eternity, from our earthly human perspective, there's a sense of the unknown. You and I don't see everything the way God sees it. We don't know what's coming. We don't see down the road. How can we know with certainty who is saved? How can we know without a shadow of a doubt this person is a believer? There's nothing else that matters. How can we know these things? The bottom line really is that Jesus tells us it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. The true test of whether someone is saved is not found in a prayer they said that one time or how long they've kept their church membership alive. The true test of salvation is whether or not you endure to the end. And that endurance is not accomplished by us any more than the death of Christ was accomplished by us. It is on Christ. He is the one who holds, he keeps, he enables faith to endure. And those who depart, those who fall away, it is not evidence that they fell through the cracks, but it is rather evidence that because they did not endure to the end, they were never saved in the beginning. Now these are deep waters, to be sure. But as the book of Revelation repeatedly reminds us, Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly, clearly says, some will depart from the faith. As terrifying as that statement is, I think there's a lot of comfort that comes from the fact that it's the Spirit of God testifying to this occurrence. God is not thrown off guard by this happening. He knows far in advance, and he wants the church to know that this is going to happen. And with all the fear and uncertainty that comes with apostasy and the what-if games that we play in our head, we can be tempted to think that maybe God's not in control, not as in control as we thought he was. But no, that's not the case. God wants us to know that this is going to happen so that when it does happen, we're not afraid. We don't spiral. But that we can still trust that God is as equally enthroned in the midst of apostasy as he is in the midst of revival. You see, the reality, church, is that you and I live, we live in the parable of the soils. That is our life. Gospel seeds are scattered and sown everywhere. Some soil is rocky. The one who hears receives it immediately with joy, but has no root. So he endures for a while and then falls away. Other soil is filled with thorns. Thorns that choke out the gospel and the plant withers and dies. It is only the good soil that bears fruit. It is only the good soil that endures. It is only the good soil that multiplies. You see, apostasy, these departures, they're a real thing. This is a reality for the church. And we should mourn and grieve when it happens. And we should pray for those who experience it, that the same grace that brought them in at the first will return and bring them back again. But we should also take care and pray that God's grace would hold us fast, lest it be us who fall away and depart. Because apostasy is a reality. But the next question we should ask is this: how does that happen? How does a supposedly faithful believer actually get up and depart from the faith? Which brings us to our second heading of the passage, the means of apostasy. The means. Paul continues in verse 1, some will depart from the faith. How do they do it, Paul? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Departing from the faith is never by accident or by unhappy coincidence. It's not a matter of being stuck in limbo either. I don't know, so often when someone deconstructs their faith, the words they use are things like, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm trying to sort through all of this. And you get this kind of stuck in the middle language. I'm not saved, but I'm not saved either. I'm just sort of in between. To which Paul says, no such thing. Departure from the faith is always devotion to something else. You don't leave Christ and then just hang out in limbo in middle land doing nothing. Departure from Christ always is a turning away from Christ and turning towards something else. And in this verse, we see that there's more happening under the surface and behind the scenes than someone just simply questioning things. There are spiritual forces at work in leading people away from the faith. It's exactly what Paul told this same church in his first letter to them in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No one ever departs from the faith without first being deceived by evil spirits and following demonic teachings. I want that to sink in for a moment. I mean, what comes to mind when you read those two phrases? Deceitful spirit demonic teaching, teachings of demons. What do you imagine? What images come across your mind? Because it's likely that you picture some dark basement with candles on the floor. I mean, truly wicked things taking place. But that's not the case here. No one deconstructs from the Christian faith and says, I kind of want to give satanic worship a try. It doesn't happen. No, they're deceived into thinking that something else other than Christ, other than the gospel, could possibly be true. And we can say all the niceties of, well, they're just misled. They're just confused. They're not thinking straight. They're trying to figure things out for themselves. And to that I would say, you're absolutely right. They are being misled. Paul says they're being misled by demons. Any teaching, and I mean any teaching, that leads people away from Christ, whether it's something that's spoken in a bar on a Saturday night or in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, any teaching that leads away from Christ is nothing less than demonic in its very nature. Later on in this same letter, in chapter 6, Paul writes these words, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It is deceitful and demonic activity at work that leads some to depart. But no one ever gets there on their own. It doesn't just happen in the dark recesses of the mind and heart. This deception, this leading away, comes through specifically false teachers. That's what Paul says. How do they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There are other ways of translating this verse and still hold the same meaning. Maybe you have a Bible, it could read something like, through the hypocrisy of liars, whose consciences have been branded as with a hot iron. Church, the reality again. We've talked about this, I feel like, every week since we've been in 1 Timothy. False teachers abound. I could stand here and I could give you a list, and it would take up the rest of our time this morning and for several more weeks to come, and I still wouldn't get to the end. While there are demonic and evil forces at work drawing people away from Christ, there are also human forces, puppets, actively at work leading people away. And Paul calls them hypocrites and liars. There's another powerful image that just pops up there with this language, this hot iron, this searing, branding language from Paul. When something is seared, especially when it's seared with something hot, it becomes numb. You burn all feeling away. A seared conscience, then, is something that has been numbed, that it can no longer distinguish between truth and lies. And I think that in the context of this verse, we could even take it so far as to say that a seared conscience can't distinguish between the holy God and the work of demons. That ability has been cauterized out of them. It is not by accident that Paul addresses this situation, this problem in the church, after immediately just talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, the leaders of the church. Because the damage that a false teacher can inflict on a church, the damage that an unqualified elder can bring, is nothing short of disastrous. He will lead people into the fires of hell with a smile on his face while he does it. And you may think I'm being too harsh, but I think I could argue that I'm not being harsh enough. Because we're talking about eternity here. Something far too serious to worry about being kind to men and women who are nothing more than demonic puppets. How do people fall away, Paul? How do people depart from the faith? They are taken by the hand and led away from Christ. And the ones leading them away are hypocrites and liars being used by evil demonic forces with seared consciences teaching demonic things. Which brings up the final question. What are these demonic teachings? And how do we avoid them? Well, we need to know what they are so that we can recognize them and call them to account. Which brings us to our third and final heading this morning, the teachings of apostasy. So we have the reality of apostasy, the means of apostasy, and now the teachings of apostasy. Look at verse 3. Paul talking about these liars whose consciences are seared. This is what he says they are teaching. He says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Sounds a little simple, doesn't it? I mean, after all this talk about demons and deceitful spirits and demonic teachings in the church, you get to this verse and it's almost a little anticlimactic. You think, oh my, demons in the church, demonic teachings taking place in the church. What could that possibly look like? And Paul says, well, it looks like this. Don't get married and don't eat that. But yet, that's exactly what was happening in Ephesus, and it was happening in a lot of the New Testament churches. For example, in Colossians, which if you look at the map of ancient East, you would see that Colossae and Ephesus are very close geographically. And a lot of the content between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Colossians, there's a huge overlap. Because you have a church sharing a culture, sharing an ideal, but also sharing problems. And Paul writes in Colossians 2, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of an angel, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. See, whether it's Ephesus or Colossae or Rome, one of the earliest heresies of the church revolved around these extra stipulations that were being placed on believers. They taught that a believer could reach a higher plane of holiness if they abstained from certain foods, if they didn't drink certain things, if they didn't get married. And it all kind of sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Oh, how great, you're a Christian. Well, you know how you can be a really good Christian? Go on a diet. Real Christians don't eat that junk. Or real Christians don't have sex even if they're married. Or real Christians don't drink alcohol. It's kind of ridiculous. But you see, at the heart of this false teaching is a lie. A lie about sin and a lie about how you can overcome it. The lie says you can control your sinful desires. You can exercise control over your flesh by simply starving it. Don't feed it and you'll defeat it. But what happens if someone were to hold to this? What's the end result of this road? And really, I think it only ends in one of two ways. You see, if you try this, and if you try to not, if you surround yourself with all these extra rules that God didn't give, and believe that to truly be a Christian, you must do A, B, C, D, then you will become more and more focused on your own strivings, and your own workings, and your own effort. And you'll completely forget Christ and the work that he accomplished for you. That's what we call legalism. And when you pursue this road of legalism and you fail, and you will fail, you'll break. I failed. I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep all these extra commands. I couldn't hold up to the standard. I couldn't meet the bar where it was. What hope could there possibly be for someone like me? That's where that first road ends. The road of legalism ends in despair. Or, and possibly worse, you'll have some measure of success in doing this. And what then? Then you'll pride yourself on being able to do this. And you'll become arrogant and prideful and say, "Look at me. I did it. I defeated my sin." Do you see how this teaching leads people to walk away from Christ? You see, on the one hand, you've got legalism, which wears you out. And you will depart from the faith and you'll walk away from the faith saying, I tried. I did everything I could. I tried to do everything to do what I was supposed to do, but it was too much. I couldn't do it. I've got to find something else. Or on the other hand, you've got pride, which puffs up and you say, I did everything I needed to do. I've defeated my sin. What do I need Jesus for again? And see, both of these outcomes miss the gospel entirely. You are a failure. That is true. But that is no reason to despair when you have a Savior in Christ who covers each and every one of those failures. And any victory over sin that you experience comes solely by His grace. You see, that's where the teachings of apostasy lead. Legalism and pride. And it may manifest in different ways, but every time that's where it's going to lead. And it's going to lead you away from Christ. Which makes it deceitful and demonic and hypocritical and a lie. And it will lead you to walk away from the faith. Now, earlier this week, I had initially planned to go all the way through to the end of verse 5, but I think I'll stop here and save that for next week. Church, I realize that today is a special Sunday in our calendar year. One in which we recognize and see with our own eyes all the ways that God has provided for us and blessed us with abundance. And this text doesn't exactly scream Harvest Homecoming, does it? I get it. But there's a reality here that you and I need not to forget. Apostasy is a real thing. It happens. And it's terrible. People depart from the faith every day. They fall prey to false demonic teachings and hypocritical liars, and they walk away from Christ. We should mourn this. It should grieve us. But it should not surprise us when it happens. Because God told us it would. And so if you're here this morning, and maybe you've started that drift, you've started to depart, you're not really sure what lies ahead, but you're trying to figure it out, let me encourage you with these words. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. It is Christ or it is nothing. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not even a believer, but you can't say that you ever have been a believer. So departing isn't really something that you're worried about. The hope I hold out to you is no different. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. It's Christ or it's nothing. As Christians, we must not dare to think that apostasy won't happen to us. It can. To any one of us. But by God's grace, let us endure. Let us hold fast to the faith, hold fast to Christ, and trust that it is not how tightly we cling to Christ that saves us, but how tightly Christ clings to us. It is Christ or it's nothing. Don't miss this. The hope for the apostate is the same as the hope for the unbeliever, which is the same as the hope for the believer. It is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's it. There's a song that by City of Light that's been running through my head all week, and I honestly can think of no better way to end than the words of this song. It says, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to Him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to Him. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to Him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to Him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to Him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to Him. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And He showed me on that cross, He will come to me. In the chorus of this song, for the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Believer, non-believer, departure. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Pray with me. Father, you are good and faithful. You keep us day and night. We can always run to you. Jesus, our Savior, strong and kind. Father, hold us fast. Hold us tightly. Never let us go. We have no hope if you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.